Open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. So we spent a couple of sermons looking at the destruction of Sodom, the most solemn and sober passage in God's word. And last week we took up the exhortation of our Lord Jesus Christ to remember Lot's wife. In Genesis 19, verse 26, we read, "But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." And so the Lord Jesus wants us in particular to remember this woman. He wants us to think about her circumstances and what led to her destruction. She stands out as something of a beacon to us in Scripture. And we identified two failures on her part. There's probably a lot of things that we can say about this woman and her judgment, but we identified two failures on her part. In the first instance, we made the point that she failed to believe. Lot was a believer, and she lived in his household, and she failed to take heed to his testimony. Further to that, she experienced the ministry of angels, and she experienced supernatural deliverance from the town of Sodom. And as she was escaping, she even would have experienced something of the judgment of God in the region. Yet she failed to believe entirely these things. And along with that, the other side of the coin is that she failed to repent, meaning that she failed to address the sin in her life. While her husband was appalled by what he saw and heard in that wicked place, she actually loved it. She liked being there. And she may very well not have participated in the things that were going on around and about, and we have no reason to believe that she did participate in those things, but she sure wished that she could have. That's where her heart was, and that's what compelled her to look behind. One last look, though she was warned not to look, just one last look to remember the place. She failed to repent. She failed to address the innermost longings of her heart, the sinful longings of her heart. And so she was judged. And it's the most unusual judgment, the way it's described to us in the Bible. She was turned into a pillar of salt. And we don't necessarily understand that to mean that she became literally a standing pillar of salt, but rather, more than likely, she died and she just dissolved into the elements around her. That region, as you know, is known for its high salt content. And she loved the place. That's where she belonged. And in the end, under the judgment of God, she became one with the place that she loved. And so Christ exhorts us to think about this woman, to remember her, to reflect upon her circumstances and what led to this judgment. Well, we come into the next portion in Genesis chapter 19, and we pick it up at verse 30, and we'll read to the end of the passage. Genesis 19 from 30 through to 38. "Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father.' So they made their father drunk with wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, 'Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father.' Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a child and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Well, it doesn't make for pleasant reading. And there are things in the Bible that we would rather not have to think about and we would rather not have to preach about. But we do have some accounts in the scripture for our warning and our admonition and our instruction. Life is not about frolicking in the park, eating fairy floss, and in the end we all just toddle off into the sunset and we live happily ever after. This is a fallen world and we live with the consequences and the effects of sin. This is a world of sodomites and we are part of the picture. And therefore the Bible keeps nothing back. And you know, there have been times in the history of the Christian church when this passage would not be read. And likewise with portions of the Judges, you know, those accounts toward the back end of the book of Judges, they would not be read publicly. And the Song of Solomon would not be read publicly. And other kind of portions of the Bible would not be read because they were not considered to be good reading for polite company. But when the church takes that kind of position, it's become moralistic and it ceases to be salt in the world. And there is a reason why we have such a record in Holy Scripture, as Oliver read to us earlier from Paul's counsel to Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be equipped, that we might know how to live as God's people, that we might be saved and then live righteous and fruitful lives. So we can't pick and choose in the Word of God what we want to think about. And in some ways that was reflected even this morning. Those verses in 2 Corinthians, they're not easy verses. If you asked me to pick a section of God's Word to preach from in 2 Corinthians, I wouldn't pick those verses. But we have to deal with them because they are there and we have to deal with this account. We have to think of Sodom and the sin of Sodom. And we have to think of Lot's wife and what takes place with his daughters. We do need to give thought to these matters. They are recorded for our instruction. And we can't pick and choose. It's the Word of God and we need to take the whole counsel of God's Scripture. Okay, so what can we learn from this unpleasant account? Well, I want to make two observations this evening. There's two things I want us to think about. And the first thing is this: God's people can fall into serious sin. God's people can fall into serious sin. Now, this is the kind of scenario you'd expect to find on the news, or 60 Minutes, or A Current Affair, or something like that. The police have raided a property somewhere, and there's a really strange and obscure family in the property, and the patriarch of the family, he has taken his daughters to be his wives, and therefore his children are also his grandchildren at the same time. And it's charming stuff, isn't it? And it does go on. But this is not from 60 Minutes. It's not from one of those awful reality TV shows that's put over on the networks. This is in the Bible, and it involves one of God's people. It involves one of God's people, one who belongs to the Lord. Here we have Lot. He is drunk. He is in a cave, and he has had sex with both of his daughters. Now, you may be sitting there thinking back to last week's sermon and part of what I preached last week, and you may be thinking to yourself, well, didn't you tell us last week, Andrew, that Lot was a righteous man? And you spoke about how he was righteous and how he lived in Sodom. And yes, I did speak of Lot as a righteous man. And that is because that's God's estimation of Lot, not my estimation. That's what the scriptures themselves tell us about Lot. The apostle Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he looks back to Lot's time in Sodom, and he says this, and we've read this or these verses several times now, and we'll read them again. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And delivered, that is, God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Not once, but three times we are told Lot is righteous, just in case we question it, to make sure we understand. And I've heard many references to Lot and sermons that paint him in a very dark light. In fact, I'm going to refer to one such sermon later in my own sermon this evening. The God of Abraham was the God of Lot. And as Abraham began that monumental journey out of paganism and into the promised land, his nephew Lot was with him all of the way. And when Abraham built his altars and he made his sacrifices, Lot was there with him. He was in the company of God's people. And Abraham instructed his family in the ways of Jehovah and instructed his servants in the ways of Jehovah. And Lot was part of that company. And Lot was not just in the covenant community by way of birth. Lot was in the covenant community by way of faith. Lot was a believer. He believed in the God of Abraham. Lot was a saved man and is a saved man. That is the testimony of Scripture. And as Lot moved to Sodom, a foolish decision, we are told that he was tormented, he was restless, he was oppressed by the things that took place. He heard the stories and he hated them. He saw the promiscuity and he hated it, unlike his wife whose heart belonged there. Now, Lot had his shortcomings, as we have seen, but he is a righteous man. How then does a righteous man end up in a cave, in a situation like this, drunk, guilty of incest? A righteous man, righteousness. You know, the righteous are never completely righteous. And you know, we talk about good and bad people. We always refer to people as being good and bad, and there's a sense in which that is not necessarily wrong. The Bible speaks of people being righteous, but there's also a kind of misnomer to such language, and certainly in the way that we think about it, good and bad. The reality is this: every human being is a mixture. Whether somebody is a Christian or whether they are unconverted, we are all a mixture. And so when we think of the wicked, they are never as wicked as they could be. The wicked are, in fact, capable of good acts, and they do good things. Good things have been accomplished by bad people in this world. And conversely, the same is true. The righteous are never as righteous as they should be. The righteous are capable of a great deal of wickedness. The concept of being righteous is a relative term. People are righteous in the sense that they do not live as the wicked live, in habitual sin and without restraint. And the Bible does not shy away from the sins of God's people. Righteous in a relative sense, but far from being perfect. And we read through God's word and we find the sins of Abraham and the sins of Lot and the sins of David and the sins of the apostles. And some people want to draw attention to this, the failure of God's people. And let's not step away from it. It's a reality because we are not yet perfect. And none of God's people are perfect until they go to be with him. And this emphasizes one thing. There has only been one truly righteous individual in this world. And it's not Lot. It's not Job, who is also described as being righteous. It's not Noah. It's not David. It's not Paul or Peter. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We are righteous in the sense that we live with reference to God. There is sincere worship and devotion and obedience to God. And this is true of Lot. As I've said, we don't walk in habitual, unrestrained sin as the ungodly do. They live without any reference to the Lord God. They don't worship him. They don't seek to obey him. And Lot was righteous in the sense that he did not live as the people of Sodom lived or as unbelievers lived. He was a believer who practiced the truth, but he practiced the truth inconsistently. In fact, as we all practice the truth, we are all inconsistent. Now, he should have done better. Lot should have done a lot better, but he was weak through the flesh, just as we are all weak through the flesh. He did not deal with that remaining corruption. But the question is still with us, I think. How is it that a righteous man, a man who was disgusted by Sodom, a man who hated what was taking place, how does that man end up drunk, having sex with his own daughters? It's a quantum leap, isn't it? The Lot you think in Sodom, tormented, and the Lot that we have here, it's a quantum leap. There's two things I want to point out about this situation that I think we need to bear in mind. They don't excuse Lot, but we do need to bear them in mind. The first thing is this. When this happens, Lot was not in a good place. Lot was not in a good place. I would put it to you this evening that Lot was under intense duress. Furthermore, I should say, his circumstances were oppressive. Verse 30. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Let's think of the bigger picture. Let's think of the context. This man has lost his wife. This man has lost his sons-in-law. This man has lost everything that was meaningful to him. Now, he was a businessman and he had business interests in Sodom. He was one of the civic leaders in that community. He's lost everything, including his wife. Then there are his daughters. They have lost their husbands. They have lost their mother. They have lost everything that was meaningful to them. And I would put it to you, Lot is fully conscious of the fact that ultimately he is responsible. He's the one who went there to live. We are also told here that they did not remain in Zoar. And the picture that you get is that they were probably there for a very short period of time. Maybe days or weeks, but certainly not months or years. They moved to Zoar and very quickly they become afraid or Lot becomes afraid and he doesn't want to stay there. And of course, what was he afraid of? We don't know. Was Lot afraid that maybe the men of Zoar would turn on him? He was not a local. Maybe they would try to take his daughters and rape them. You know, there was the incident in Sodom when all those men were bashing on his door and trying to get into his house after the visitors. Was he afraid of the people? Is it possible that Lot was actually afraid that God might renege on his promise not to destroy Zoar? Maybe he thought Zoar at some point would be next and it would be destroyed and he better get out while he can. We don't actually know. But he was afraid. And so what does he do? He takes his daughters and the three of them go off and they go to dwell in a cave. Why would someone live in a cave? Who would choose to live in a cave? A cave is a last resort. You go and live in a cave when there is nothing else. And the very nature of a cave is dark and oppressive. We have Elijah who fled to a cave, and he likewise was under intense duress. He was terrified of Jezebel and what Jezebel might do to him. He was deeply discouraged and afraid, and he went and hid in a cave. We also have David, who went and hid in a cave, and hid in a cave because he was fleeing for his life. Saul was after him and trying to kill him. And so a cave is not a place really of choice, is it? It's a last resort. It's dark, it's damp, it's depressive. A cave is a place where bats and snakes and jackals live. It's uncomfortable. It's not the sort of place you would want to live. This is where he goes. Why did he not go back to Abraham? If he wanted to get out of Zoar, fair enough. Why didn't he go somewhere else? Why didn't he return to Uncle Abraham? Uncle Abraham loved him. Uncle Abraham had rescued him from captivity. Why did he flee into the mountains in isolation with his daughters and stay in a cave? I think with Lot, we see a man who is obviously experiencing fear. We are told that he was afraid. I think it is more than reasonable to say that he was probably struggling immensely with bereavement, the loss of his wife. I'd suggest that there could possibly be guilt involved in all of this. He was the cause of the family's problems. There may be shame. Perhaps that's why he didn't go back to Uncle Abraham. He felt ashamed of what he had brought upon his family. It's quite possible that he's just tired and weary. He is in isolation. Isolation and loneliness is never a good thing. And I think we have a man here who is not thinking clearly, and he is under intense emotional distress. And I think sometimes it is very easy to look at the sins in the Bible and to take almost a holier-than-thou view. And although we know that this is abhorrent, but it's sort of like a tut, tut, tut. You know, Job's wife, tut, tut, tut. Job's wife had lost 10 children. And I don't think the woman was thinking straight, but we are very quick to call her an unbeliever, aren't we? You know, people fall into sin often when circumstances are difficult and they feel discouraged and the world is dark and they are tired and they are having these kinds of emotional struggles. It seems to me that people are particularly vulnerable to sin when they are not in a good place. Now, of course, it's true to say that people sin when everything is going well. Lot chose to go to Sodom, and his life was very rosy at that point. He was prospering and things were good. So people can sin under any kind of situation. But it seems to me that when we are under duress and life is difficult and there's tension and we're tired and discouraged and that kind of thing, that we are particularly susceptible to certain sins. I think it's fair to say this would never have happened. Something like this would never have happened if Lot was still in his home with his wife and he was engaged in his business interests and his daughters had their husbands and are all just doing their thing. We would not have found Lot drunk in his home with the wife out and his daughters committing incest with him. The other thing I want us to note along with this is that Lot was seduced by alcohol, not by sex. He was seduced by alcohol, not by sex, verses 32 and 33. His daughter's saying, come, let us make our father drink wine and we will lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The eldest daughter didn't sort of just get up and there's Lot. There's Lot in his corner of the cave, and the eldest daughter just sort of has a conversation with the younger, and she gets up and just goes and takes off her clothes in front of him. And so the incest takes place, and the following thing happens the next night. The same thing happens the next night, rather. That's not the picture. It began with drink. It began with alcohol. People drink to drown out their sorrows. Read in Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. The Bible doesn't encourage heavy drinking. In fact, it condemns it. The Bible never completely condemns the use of alcohol. In fact, there are times when the Bible recommends it and describes wine as the gift of God. In fact, in a strange metaphorical way, in the book of Judges, it actually tells us that God enjoys wine. I think we have a family that is really quite beside itself. They're fearful, there's bereavement, there's confusion, there's discouragement. And in that cave, they had alcohol with them, and the three of them sat down and began to drink and drink, and particularly Lot, and he drank and drank. And he drank to the point that he became insensible. In fact, our text tells us he didn't even know really what was going on. Look at verse 33. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. He was not even conscious. He had drunk that much. By the time his eldest daughter sort of led him away somewhere in that cave, he was completely blotto. And he was not conscious of what was going on. He didn't know that she was laying down with him and that then she removed herself from that situation. Same thing then happened the next evening with the younger daughter. Now, when people get drunk, they say things and they do things of which they have absolutely no recollection. And at the time, they're still capable of functioning in certain ways. They can do certain things. They can get into fights. They can drive cars. They can have sex. They can steal. They can do all sorts of stuff. And when they wake up in the morning, they have virtually no recollection, little recollection, or maybe no recollection at all of what's happened. He doesn't even know that she's laid down with him and gotten back up. You know, you read these stories of date rape drugs, that kind of thing, where women have their drinks spiked at a party or someone takes them out and they wake up in the morning and their clothing is all ski-whiff and their underwear's removed and that kind of thing, and they discover, in fact, that they've been raped and they remember nothing of it. They only have the evidence on their body as they come to in the morning. They've had alcohol and they've had drugs and there's no recollection of what's happened to them. And Lot is insensible. He doesn't know what's happened. So I'm saying to you in this account here, as I made the point earlier, if Lot had been sober, if he was not in these circumstances, this event would never have taken place. Now, during the week, I did something that I never do. I decided to listen to a sermon on the text that I was preaching. I don't listen to sermons very often on the net. Sometimes I'll listen to a portion. But I happened to listen to the whole of the sermon. For some reason, I don't know why, I was sitting around at a loose end and I thought I might listen to a sermon. And so I found online a preacher that I very much appreciate and respect. He's a good minister. And he preached a sermon, on this passage, and he basically said in his sermon that we find Lot where he is by virtue of the fact that all these things taking place earlier, you know, him going to Sodom in the first place, and, you know, he compromised his daughter's safety and all of that. And, you know, Lot had all this unrepented sin, and this is where unrepented sin can take somebody into the most perverse kind of practice or situation. And I found it most interesting that he painted Lot in a very dark light, said nothing of the man being righteous, and took nothing of the circumstances into consideration at all. In fact, he didn't seem to engage with the text really at all. And it almost came across as though, you know, there was his daughters who suggested that they get drunk and have an orgy, and he was complicit with it. And that's not what took place. That's not what took place. Now, certainly, let me stress, his guilt is in the picture. There's no question of that. He's at fault here. His guilt is in the picture. But let's consider the reality of the picture, and let's not dress things up as they're not stated in the Bible. Godly people can have catastrophic failures. That's what Lot teaches us. Godly people, righteous people, can have catastrophic failures. Now, Paul says that we are not ignorant of the devil's devices, and we need to understand how he works. We need to understand our own particular weaknesses. We all have our own weaknesses. You have your weaknesses and I have mine. We are bent in different directions, and we need to understand what we are susceptible to and when we are most susceptible. We find Lot here in a most vulnerable situation. And the worst thing he could have done, I mean, he should never have gone to the cave, but he should not have started drinking with his daughters. And that opened the door to even worse sin. Let us not live in ignorance, stumbling around as those who sort of are clueless and just kind of falling into the devil's traps. And, you know, as the saying goes, it's so often the case that people fall into sin because they place themselves on the path of temptation. Take measures to resist sin. Be particularly careful at certain times. You know, I know when I'm susceptible to certain sins. I know. I know because I've fallen that many times. I know when I'm susceptible, and we need to know. And at such times, we need to guard whose company we keep and what we do and what we listen to and what we watch and all of those kinds of things. This man is not innocent. But he sinned in a particular way because of the circumstances that he placed himself in. And we can place ourselves in circumstances that make us vulnerable, susceptible to the temptations of the devil. Okay, the second thing I want to consider, it's a shorter point. The second thing I want to consider is that godly people fall through neglect. Godly people fall through neglect. Now, Lot's daughters did not have sex with their father because they were missing the company of men. Okay, they were not filled with lust or passion. We see in verses 31 and 32. Now, the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Now, what's said here is hard to comprehend. The thinking of these women at this point is irrational. It's hard to understand why they're thinking this way. Do they actually suppose that throughout the region or the earth that there's no other men that they might be able to remarry and have children? Do they see their father as the only source of children and preserving the lineage of the family? Do they see this as their only option? Well, what we find here is that it's not an act of incestuous lust. It's an act of incestuous preservation. They wanted to preserve the family line. But what made them think they would never remarry? If they were fearful of Zoar, why did they not go somewhere else that was populated? Why did they not return to their relative Abraham? He would have given them a small plot of land and there would have been opportunity to remarry and to be among the people of God. But instead, they went to dwell in a cave, imagining that the only way to propagate was by the act of incest. Now, we've spoken before about Lot's wife, obviously, and we've looked at the state of that woman, made some comments on that last week. Now we are presented with the state of Lot's daughters. Now, the mother loved that place. As we know, Lot's wife loved that place, and she turned around when she was fleeing. The daughters, interestingly, never turned around. They kept on in the same direction. They kept fleeing, but they took Sodom out with them. They took Sodom into the cave with their father. Though they didn't go into him out of passion, it was obviously nonetheless an act of gross obscenity, contrary to the ways of God, contrary even to nature itself. Well, Lot's daughters are one thing. What about Lot himself? He is a believer. His daughters are under his care. And while we've identified the fact that he was in a bad place and his circumstances were far from good, we can in life create our own providential difficulties. We can place ourselves in the realm of temptation, as I've already indicated. And in this whole ordeal, the only thing we see is the wisdom and the actions of fallen human beings. If you remember going back to Abraham and when we were tracking with Abraham's life, and you remember how he went down into Egypt, a foolish decision. You remember how Sarah came up with the idea of having a child with Hagar, her maidservant, and Abraham agreed to that, another foolish idea. And I made the point in those sermons, when we look at Abraham's behavior, we are instructed by what we don't find. And I know that's arguing from silence, but when Abraham made the decision to go to Egypt and when he made the decision to father a child with Hagar, what did we find missing? There was no prayer. There was no biblical instruction. Both decisions were made according to fallen human wisdom. And once again, we note here in the decision to go to this cave and to drink and everything that took place, we notice what is missing. Where is the truth in any of this? Where is there any biblical instruction, any biblical encouragement? Where is Lot speaking the word of Jehovah to his daughters? We find nothing of the truth here. Where is their prayer? There is no calling upon the name of the Lord. When they decide to leave Zoar, why are they not praying to God, asking for his help? In fact, when they get to Zoar, why do we find them not offering any kind of sacrifice and thanksgiving to the Lord? There is no prayer. There is no seeking God for help. Where is the desire to be with God's people? They had the opportunity at the end of Sodom to return to Abraham, to go to their own kinfolk and to live among the people of God where the truth was and where sacrifices were made and where prayer was offered. But instead, where do they go? They go to a cave in the middle of nowhere on their own. Why was there no resolve to go back to Abraham? Yes, Lot had failed, but so had Abraham. Abraham would have welcomed them with open arms. There is no truth, there is no prayer, there is no desire for the company of God's people. And we will run aground in life if we neglect these things. The word, prayer, and the fellowship of the saints. And I know this stuff is basic and it is fundamental. But one can't help but feel at times these things are sadly neglected in the lives of many of God's people. And our lives will be impoverished and increasingly susceptible to sin and even the worst kinds of sin. And we will make foolish decisions. And you may sit there this evening and you think, well, look, if I leave off the means of grace, I am not going to do something like this. I would not comprehend this kind of sexual sin and drunkenness. And that's true. You sit here this evening and you would not comprehend those kinds of actions. That's perfectly true. And there we have the godly David writing those beautiful hymns as a young man. And he would not have had any notion whatsoever that later on in life he would commit adultery and murder. And if you go back to Lot in Sodom, grieving over that place and offended, appalled, oppressed by what was taking place, he would not have ever imagined that he would be drunk in a cave and having sex with his own daughters. You know, a number of years ago, one well-known minister in the United States was arrested by undercover police. He thought these men belonged to the criminal element and he was trying to hire them as hitmen to kill somebody that he didn't like. And that's true. And I mentioned this maybe about 18 months or so ago when I was visiting another church. It was a part of my sermon. I mentioned this and there was a guy there with his laptop and he was quite taken aback by it. And he thought, is this true? And he Googled it. And after I'd finished preaching, I was sitting down. He came to me afterwards with his laptop and he said, I found that hard to believe, but you know what? There's more than one account of it. There are several ministers in the United States who have been arrested trying to hire hitmen to knock off problematic people in the congregation. Well, that's one way of dealing with the problem, I guess. How does someone get to the point where they're prepared to have people murdered? But you know, the thing is this. If you go on some blog tomorrow or website or podcast or whatever it may be and you hear of ministers committing tax evasion and committing fornication and abusing their congregations and guilty of pedophilia and all of this kind of things, you're not shocked. You're not surprised. You roll your eyes and you say to yourself, oh, there goes another one. That's just another one to add to the list. How is it that people get to the point that they do these kinds of things? They don't suddenly wake up one morning and decide to commit fornication or to kill people or to steal from the church. It happens by way of increment and it happens by way of neglecting the simple things, the means of grace. Prayer slowly dissipates. The word of God in one's life slowly dissipates. Desire for the company of God's people slowly dissipates. And we begin to detach and distance ourselves from the means of grace. And sin becomes all the more easier. And you add to that the fact that we may find ourselves in difficult circumstances and we are discouraged and depressed and down and fearful or whatever it may be. And sin just becomes ever so easy, ever so attractive and ever so easy. Assuming that some of these ministers, the ministers that commit these kinds of things, are actually Christians, somewhere there has been a breakdown in the fundamental principles. Maybe some of them are not Christians. I dare say there are some that are not. But Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say, I never knew you. Maybe some of them are not Christians, but no doubt some of them are. How do they get to a point like that? How do any of us get to a point like that in sin? So we don't take up the means of grace. We're not serious about the truth and prayer and aligning ourselves with the Lord's people. The godless scheme of Lot's daughters, sadly, in that godless scheme, Lot himself had a part to play. You go back to the beginning, go back to the very beginning. When Abraham says to him, you choose which way you will go. What is missing? There is no calling upon the name of the Lord. There is no application of biblical principle.
Ooh,
it's good down there. That's where they're making money. That's fertile land down there, good for crops, good for livestock. Those towns are prospering. That's where the successful people are. That's where I need to be. You know why? When Lot was in Sodom and he was so grieved, why did he not take his family out? Why did he stay? In the end, his children became products of that environment. Why did he not move himself out? Somehow in his convictions, he never found a place to leave, you know, a place to divorce himself from that wicked city. And then when he was led out to Zoar, why did he go to the cave of all places, to go into the wilderness like a hermit with just your daughters? Why did he not go off to Abraham? There's no truth involved. There's no prayer involved. There's no desire for the fellowship of God's people. You know, when we neglect the means of grace, we don't think clearly. We don't make wise decisions. Our fears, our discouragements, our guilt, our shame, all of those kinds of things are only exasperated. And we may end up committing gross forms of sin. And even if not as gross as this, all sin in the end is gross, a gross violation of the ways of the Lord. And who knows whether or not we may end up even dropping off altogether, as we find professing Christians doing from time to time. We'll draw things to a close in a moment. You know, Lot is never heard of again. This is the end for Lot. He is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, and we find him, he's mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament, I should say. He's mentioned again in the New Testament. But insofar as his story is concerned, this is the end. This is where we leave Lot off. We don't know what became of him. We don't know what became of his daughters. It's the tragic story of an otherwise good man. Well, let's close then this evening. You know, there is forgiveness for sin. There is forgiveness for Lot's sin. There's forgiveness for all sin. But that does not mean that there are not consequences for sin. There were consequences for Abraham going down to Egypt. There were consequences for Abraham deciding to father a child with Hagar. There are consequences for Lot going to Sodom. There are consequences for Lot staying there. There were consequences for Lot deciding to go into that cave. Lot was a forgiven man, but there were consequences for his actions. Verses 37 and 38. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. What is Lot's legacy? It is Moab and Ammon, the enemies of the people of God. Idolaters, immoral people, people who were ultimately opposed to truth and the Lord God Jehovah. You know that those people hired Balaam to curse Israel. That's what we've been looking at in our numbers studies. These are the people, the descendants of Lot and his sinful and foolish behavior. Their women, the women of these nations, seduced Jewish men, seeking to get them to worship Baal. They were a godless people. What would Lot's wife say to us today? What would Lot's daughters say to us today? What would Lot himself say to us today? I think unequivocally these people would say to us today, take sin seriously. Take faith seriously. Take repentance seriously. Believe upon the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Come out of Sodom and do not return. Live for Christ through whom there are riches beyond this world. Why would you want what Sodom has to offer? That only ends in bitterness and tears. The pleasures of sin are but for a season. The riches that we have in Christ that we even begin to experience now are for eternity. Let us understand something. The riches of the Christian faith don't lie somewhere in the distant future. They are present realities. They begin now and they only grow as the years roll on until finally we find ourselves in his presence, perfected out of this sinful world. The tragedy of this family is recorded that we might not experience the same tragedy. That we, in a sense, might succeed where they failed. That there would be genuine faith, genuine repentance. And that we would walk with the Lord. Lot was a righteous man, but he made foolish decisions. And these are recorded that we might not make those decisions. He was a forgiven man, but there were consequences to his sin. Bitter consequences for that sin. Let us truly believe. Let us truly repent. Let us walk with the Lord. Let us pay attention to this most sober account. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.